Letter to Claudia Bush, November 29, 1974, 4-112. Dear Claudia, can I rattle on some more at you? Especially since the big blue cat we got ran away as soon as we let him out. Thank you. I hope you had a nice complaint giving. Jean-Pierre, who bought the Ubik screenplay, hasn't contacted me since October. Note. French filmmaker Jean-Pierre Garin, who commissioned Dick to adapt Ubik into a screenplay in 1974. End note. Next Monday, on which day you'll probably receive this, he owes me $2,500, which he didn't have on November 1st, so we gave him another 30 days. I'll bet he's in Paris right now. I'm sure I already told you that Robert Jaffe suggested that maybe the Ubik purchase was laundered Soviet money, and the screenplay right now is in Krakow, Poland. Could be. I still maintain that there is some scientific principle in Ubik, which I thought was fiction, but which is either a new discovery or, more likely, a rediscovery of one discarded long ago. Ubik, the force itself, Ubik, would roughly correspond to the universal immanent mind, which Virgil mentions. Not only does it animate the universe and cause it to work, but since each of us is a piece of the universe, more properly, the cosmos, as Pythagoras called it, each of us has inside him a spark of that universal mind. The Orphics in Greece were the first known group to express this idea, and the entire collection of mystery cults was seeking to find ways of bringing out or anyhow contracting that spark of divinity within. The god Apollo and such like would be links between the universal mind within and that in the cosmos around us. He would, so to speak, serve to ignite that spark within, so that it fused or took over the total mind. This would be what possession by the god would more precisely be. These categories obviously correspond to the three persons of the Trinity. Historically, God above the universe is encountered first, the Umwelt of the European existential psychiatrists, then God with us as a human, the Mitwelt, which for us would be the second period of man-god encounter, the encounter with Christ. And then the third and final, God within, the Holy Spirit, the Eigenwelt. At the same time, as Jung points out, man is withdrawing his projections from the outer world. So these three steps are not only present historically, but are psychologically logical and successive. We can no longer expect to encounter the divine, which is to say the universal immanent mind, anywhere but within ourself. Although, in a sense, it is true that the prior two persons or forms of God still remain. Nonetheless, it is inside that we will find him, which is to say, as close to us as he could possibly get. I do think that the igniting of this spark so as to consume and, so to speak, overpower our own ego or consciousness is achieved from without somehow. It is an adventitious process, which means it is not an intrinsic addition. It does not merely happen on its own spontaneously, although everything is within us except for the catalyst, which may be nothing more than an external disinhibiting stimulus. In my case, I saw the dark-haired girl wearing the fish sign necklace in March of this year, and it acted as that catalyst. The three persons or forms of God inhabit the three worlds, which each of us experiences. They interact and harmonize. By doing this, they keep in accord, keep together the cosmos, all sets of reality. This process of harmonization is extraordinary. In the short interval I perceived it, I was astounded. That's the period in which I saw, as you'll recall, that there are no accidents. The mystery cults kept their purpose and techniques secret until Jesus, so to speak, stole it and made it available for everyone, same as What's-His-Name did with fire, and paid the ultimate price. However, as Jesus remarked, I have conquered the world, meaning that he was successful. What was until then available only to a few lifelong esoteric students of the cults we can all have, we didn't even know about it until then. Paul is not being vague in his speech when he says, "Hark, I tell you a sacred secret. We shall not all sleep in death," etc. He means it literally. he told them all what up to then was indeed a sacred secret, guarded by the mystery cults, the secret that, one, you can be reborn, which is not the same thing as being immortal. It means you must die as you are, and then after that, you are again alive, but different and permanent. And two, how this can be achieved, or more precisely, how it was achieved. No more valuable secret was even stolen and released to the general public than that. I wouldn't presume to try to add or to modify Paul's own explanation of all this, or John's. But let me say that what happened to me in March is exactly that in the twinkling of an eye, rebirth, or transformation, much like an abrupt chemical process, as the alchemists so realized. But it must, as I say, be touched of adventitiously, which is the role Christ plays, or did play, his work being already done. He set it in motion. It can't be turned back. He died, but he died knowing he did it. And of course he shared. He was the first to share, in the fruits of his own secret. He did add, though, that most of us would laugh at all this, finding it incredible and impossible and senseless, not to mention stupid. It never meant anything to me until March, and in March, when it happened to me, I couldn't relate what had happened to anything I'd ever been taught about God or religion. I thought God was up there in the sky. However, he is not. He is a spark which can fuse the total mind in each of us into something entirely new, which was not there before, a description of irreversible chemical processes, burning off the dross and making stable, or as the Bible says, uncorruptible, the valuable contents. You can readily see the analogy between this and a chemical reaction in which the results are spectacular, as with ignited gunpowder. There is no way to anticipate the results based on a study of the three prior constituents, and if I had told you what would happen unless you had seen it, you probably wouldn't believe me. Fire is the adventitious element added. In the case of the transformation I went through, it is also a kind of fire, seen as chromatic phosphine activity. Probably this is radiation phosphine stimulation. The Soviets say that such radiation stimulating phosphine activity can come here, and does, from sidereal space. I believe it. This is the catalyst. The valuable aspect of the external catalyst is that it keeps the process within the control of who it is who controls these things. It isn't going to simply occur at a random time for no reason at all. The universal mind dispatches a mediator, which is what Christ is called correctly, to trigger it off, or anyhow, the fish sign or any logos triggering agent. Thereby it, the universal mind, can hold the process until it wishes it to take place, which is why the Protestant reformers stressed the power of God's grace as being the sole power which could redeem us rather than good works. The act must be done by God alone, not by us. These are old-fashioned terms for a very mysterious process and event. They did the best they could in explaining it. Well, see, we're all in a state of sin, which is jargon for fucked up, deranged, and half-blind. And God's grace redeems us unexpectedly. But we have to have faith, which is to say total trust in the power of that grace. I'm not sure you have to have that trust. I think what you have to come to is the last few frames of the long reel of film, which was your firstborn ego or personality or consciousness, which is what I did, rationally, at least according to the impaired rationality we have, it would seem evident that when the final frame is gone, only the void would remain. However, the void is, I guess, God himself, the Brahman. He fills it up. We have an incorrect idea of the nature of the void, and an equally incorrect one as to the nature of objects, which are only phenomena, constructs our brain makes out of sense impressions. Literally, God is not, Origena said. Note: Johann Scotus Origena, 815 to 877, was a theologian who revived interest in Neoplatonic thought and the negative theology of Pseudo-Dionysus. End note. Claudia, On this day, we must count our cursings. Psychologically, this mental transformation is the radical combining, not reconciliation, but combining of opposites. From then on, everything is understood in terms not of, is it this or that, but both this and that. Each attempt I make to understand and explain and express my experience and the process following has to come at last to that. It is what I already thought and what I now think. For instance, it is Elijah and the Holy Spirit, not Elijah rather than the Holy Spirit. It is Apollo and the Holy Spirit. It is pagan and Christian. It is old, circa 100 AD, and points toward the future. It is a literal event in the material world, and it is symbolism. I mean my dreams or visions. It will be the future here. It will also be the other world when I see it. It involves me alone, and it is for the entire world. Lastly, it is beings from another star system, and it is precisely the same traditional experience of salvation described in the Bible. You find this same unity in Dante's comedy. This is what our modern world has lost, this unity in all levels. Now we've got compartmentalization instead. A thing is either scientifically true or it is religious. It is metaphor rather than literal. So to sum up, there is a small bit of the macrocosm inside us, inside the microcosm. And this small bit equals the whole universal mind. The microcosm contains the macrocosm, another concept not thinkable in formal logic. God within me sees God outside. The two commune with each other. The two link up through the mediating flesh or body. So he or it, whatever, is made visible here on this world at this time. Meanwhile, Satan is up at the McDonald's stand, ordering cow-eye burgers and plastic malts, thinking to keep his power. A few more years of cow-eye burgers and plastic malts, and he'll have had it. Letter to Claudia Bush, November 30th, 1974. 4-118. Dear Claudia, I just wrote Diane Pike. We'll see what happens. I'd already written her and got back a love project card. I will keep you informed. She sounds trippy and sweet. Love works. Always. That's what the card says. I can dig it, can't you? Where do we begin? The La Paz Bar. Claudia, this is an addendum to my previous letter of Friday. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, gives this statement, which beyond all doubt describes my experience and my thoughts about it afterward. The natural talents in man have been corrupted by sin, but of the supernatural ones, he has been wholly deprived. Therefore, when he revolted from the divine government, he was at the same time deprived of those supernatural endowments which had been given him for the hope of eternal salvation. Hence it follows that he is exiled from the kingdom of God in such a manner that all the affections relating to the happy life of the soul are also extinguished in him till he recovers them by the grace of regeneration. All these things, being restored by Christ, are esteemed adventitious and preternatural, and therefore we conclude that they had been lost. Again, soundness of mind and rectitude of heart were also destroyed, and this is the corruption of the natural talents. For although we retain some portion of understanding and judgment together with the will, yet we cannot say that our mind is perfect and sound. Being a natural talent, it could not be totally destroyed, but is partly debilitated. Note: this passage comes from Book 2, Chapter 2 of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, quoted here in John Allen's translation. The idea that prelapsarian human beings had extraordinary abilities is not unique to Calvin. Indeed, the text quoted here is preceded in the original by an attribution of the idea to Augustine. Dick latched onto Calvin as the idea's primary proponent, both here and elsewhere in the exegesis, and his name becomes shorthand for for the concept of preternatural abilities. GM. Endnote. Also, I read something fascinating in the Monitor yesterday, an article about Lewis Mumford. Note. Lewis Mumford, 1895 to 1990, was an American historian, literary critic, and philosopher of technology. Endnote. How can a man with no college degrees be all bad? Mumford says, I think this must be very much like what happened during the transition from Roman civilization, which was highly organized and bent on the same ends as our civilization, power, productivity, prestige, to the Christian era. The Christians formed in little bands. They began to withdraw from society and accepted the poverty which only slaves then were forced to accept. They built up a spiritual foundation for their life, which gave them the internal energy firmly to take over the Roman Empire. If you remember my mentioning it, Claudia, when this first hit me in March, I looked around and saw Rome, Rome everywhere. Power and force, stone walls, iron bars, just what Mumford expresses above. That I saw this in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, is and was not of my doing. It didn't come out of my mind, my mental processes. It wasn't a concept or even an awareness internally. I perceived it. I saw it. I pierced the veil, so to speak. And I saw my society exactly as it is, which is, as Mumford expresses, like Rome was. What puzzled me was, since I knew intellectually that Rome was a city in Italy and an empire and republic back before Christ, then where was I? In Fullerton, or back there, now, or back then? Again, the question is it this or is it that? And the answer is, it is both. In Mumford's sense, Rome is a paradigm. I was, so to speak, taken up on the mountain, a metaphor in itself, and shown. See, the Spirit said, what do you see all around you? You see Rome. I was amazed, troubled, and fucked up. It was a dreadful sight, a slave state, like Gulag. There is no doubt in my mind now that my vision of my society was accurate in the sense that Mumford means it. I hadn't gone back in time, but in a sense, Rome had come forward by insidious and sly degrees, under new names, hidden by the flack talk and phony obscurations, at last into our world again. Look, the Christians conquered Rome, but only for a time. Rome swallowed up its conquerors, like China does. At last, Rome began by stealthy degrees to surface once more, to manifest itself. Therefore, it is not surprising that the same Holy Spirit which rose against it then, in 100 or so AD, has returned to arouse us as before, as it roused our ancestors, metaphorically speaking. It is the trumpet call to fight once more for freedom, like Mumford says. Note. In many of Dick's stories, collectors build encapsulated recreations of places that once held special meaning for them. In Now Wait for Last Year, 1966, Virgil Ackerman recreates the city of his childhood. Wash 35. Dick lived in Washington, D.C. in 1935. For Dick, these nostalgic places serve as staging grounds for a ceaseless replay of events, lovingly composed in the words of critic Frederick Jameson. For a human activity which has disappeared. In his description of ancient Rome superimposed on Orange County, Dick may also have created a past space of redemptive activity, running parallel to but separate from our fallen world. While the Empire and the Black Iron Prison are present in this space too, the underground Christian resistance is dedicated in their opposition. God seems closer in that world than he does in this one. Dick sometimes describes Rome, as he does here, as sinister, dangerous, and overrun with spies. But in Dick's vision, ancient Rome transcends the petty concerns that addle the plastic, fantastic fakeness of Orange County in the 1970s. And in this way, it can be read as a kind of sacred urban fantasy that replaces a vapid reality. D.G. Endnote. Well, I've got to go because a lot of publicans and sinners, tax collectors, and other riffraff abound, and I must deal with them. Love, Phil. P.S. I tell you, Claudia, Calvin is right. We're, one, missing entirely certain faculties, and two, what we have, the remaining ones, are very much hazed over. When I saw correctly in March, it's like when you get a new pair of glasses and can read everything, see everything. Really, his distinction is meaningful between the natural faculties such as reason, which are fucked up, and the other ones, which we can't even catch a glimpse of until they return. The only thing is, how come this happened? How did we, one, lose certain faculties entirely, and two, have the remaining ones occluded as they are for all of us, unless somehow, as in a miracle of healing, they're restored? Surely there must be a scientific explanation for this, having to do with brain function and dormant sections, inhibited firing of whole neural circuits. Note. Dick speaks often, as here, of his 2374 experience as a kind of healing, specifically a healing of neural circuits. Contemporary neuroscience is providing the scientific explanation for what Dick sensed intuitively. Recent work in neuroscience has found that the brain is much more plastic than previously supposed, a fact that Oliver Sacks demonstrates throughout The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat and other accounts of patients who have suffered brain injury or trauma. In his recent work, neuroscientist Antonio Damasio calls the narrating voice of consciousness the autobiographical self. How the narrating self relates to the neuronal circuits of the brain is not well understood, but neural circuits can restructure and repurpose themselves when normal brain function is disrupted. NKH. Endnote. And this is precisely what I was trying to achieve back in March, to get neural firings roused, to cause circuits to fire which had never fired. What I think now with Calvin is that one time, our childhood, thousands of years ago, they did fire, or anyhow, were intended to fire, to be firing all this time. But something went wrong, something dreadful. At the very least, they can be somehow made to fire, finally, whether they ever fired before or not. The next step in human evolution or a lost section of our brains, either way, the results are out of sight.